Well, our text this evening is Matthew 14 and verses 22 to 27. And we're coming to look at Jesus as he walks on the water here particularly. And the key to understanding this wonderful event is actually found a little bit further on in verse 33. We read it together. And it says this, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Now, something happened that convinced them. And so much so that the next day, Peter will confess, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I will say to you this from the very outset, you cannot make any greater discovery than that. It's the greatest discovery you can make, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Verse 33 is actually the first time that the disciples had said that in Matthew's gospel. The Father had announced that at our Savior's baptism. The demons had declared it on the eastern shore of the sea, but the disciples had never said it before. They'd seen miracle upon miracle. They'd seen healing. They'd seen him raise the dead, cast out demons. They'd heard him teach like no other man, without equal. They'd been hearing it for 2 years. But now they come to this monumental affirmation, which means something very spectacular must have happened to inspire such confidence and such certainty as is found in that testimony in verse 33. But before we look at what brings them to that point, I want you to consider what it meant for them to worship Jesus and worship the Son of God. You know, it tells us very clearly that he is equal with God. That's what it means. You see, in the Old Testament, God alone was to be worshipped. It was made clear in the Ten Commandments, no other gods. The one true God alone was to be worshipped, Jehovah. It's the clarion call of the Jewish religion, one God alone to be worshipped. And yet in the New Testament, again and again, we see Jesus Christ is also to be worshipped. And it shows us that Jesus Christ is equal with God. He is God. And it is affirmed in this statement that he is the Son of God, the same essence of God, the second person of the Trinity. And throughout the New Testament, Christ is worshipped. You know, you think of the Gospels. The wise men, what did they do? They worshipped him in Matthew 2. The leper worshipped him in Matthew 8. The Gentiles worship him in John 12. The Canaanite woman worshipped him in Matthew 15. Even the maniac out of the tombs worshipped him in Mark 5. The blind man worshipped him in John 9. And so you could go on. In the epistles, Hebrews 1 tells us that the angels of God worship him. Philippians tells us that God demands that every creature on, over, under the earth bow the knee to worship Jesus Christ. Revelation is full of accounts of those in glory forever worshiping the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus Christ is to be worshipped. It's vital. And worship is something that is reserved for God alone. Remember in Revelation 1, and John has that great vision. We mentioned it this morning. Faced with this vision of Christ. And what does he do initially? He falls down, but he worships an angel. And what does the angel say to him? He says, "Get up. Don't worship me. You must worship God and God alone." You know, not once when Jesus was worshipped did he ever refuse that worship. He accepted it. And in verse 33, they worship him because he is the Son of God. And they were sure after what they see in this remarkable event. You know, Matthew 14, I would say, is one of the great moments in redemptive history because it is a major step in the affirmation of the disciples. You see, they had such a key role in the proclamation of the kingdom. And so it was important that they had an ever-increasing understanding of the king's identity. And this didn't mean that their understanding was complete at this stage. We know that they would come across many fears and anxieties and doubts that would recur. But this is a major declaration. that this Jesus is the long-awaited King. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the coming one. He's the prophet, the Son of God. And so it's a very significant passage. And you know, it's also a stunning passage for another reason, because it teaches us concerning the protective love of Christ for his own. Gives us a wonderful insight into the care of God for you and me if we are his children. And how we need to know that, don't we, in our day-to-day lives? Do we not find ourselves very often in some difficulty where our faith seems so fragile? And we begin to worry that maybe God has abandoned us and whether there's ever going to be a way forward. But this text is a blessing in those times, because it reminds us that if we're moving in the road of obedience, walking in his path, we are in that place where God protects and where he cares for his own. You know, this declaration answers that question, who is Jesus? It was a question that was being asked by lots of different groups at this particular stage. The disciples were asking it. The crowds were asking it. Even John the Baptist was asking, are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? You see, Jesus had been demonstrating, as I said, for 2 years, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Mighty works, mighty words had been the reality of his ministry. Even here, immediately prior to our text, he just fed about 25,000 to 30,000 people, creating food for them. You know, it speaks of the men, the 5,000, but when you add all the families in and all those who were there, it's a massive amount. Thousands of eyewitnesses, and as a result of that particular miracle, he reaches a crescendo of popularity. His profile had been rising, his ministry had become wider known. Remember, we looked recently, he commissioned his disciples to preach and teach and cast out demons. There was so much that had excited the crowds, and they grew in their zeal and their fervor, and they wanted him to become their earthly king, to overthrow the Romans. And they were convinced. But you know, right at that point, our Lord sends the disciples away, and he sends the crowds away. And he goes to a mountain by himself, and he prays. You know, you can imagine, can't you, as the disciples pushed off to sea in their little boat, which was at the shore, that they would have been confused. Why would the Lord do that? You know, it seemed just the right time. All his popularity, it had all come together. Yet he sends all that away. Maybe they were disappointed, disillusioned. How could he have spent 2 years ministering to get to that point where so many seemed ready to follow him and then just to turn it all down? Well, we know, don't we, from other accounts in John, that the Lord knew their hearts. He knew the true motivation of the crowd. You see, yes, they had sought to make him king, but it was because of what they felt he could give them and give them materially. You see, they thought his purpose was to overthrow the Roman oppression, to heal their diseases, to cast out demons, and also to create food. They had in mind a very literal kingdom. And the Lord knew their hearts, and he rebuked them. And when he preached the message of the kingdom, which was repentance, what did they do? Well, they turned away. And the disciples alone remained, and Jesus challenges them, will you also go away? And it's at that point that we have Peter's inspired statement. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The crowds departed. But the disciples affirmed. Where did that certainty come from? Well, it's in the incident that we have before us in Matthew 14. He just lost the following of the crowds, yet he was still building his kingdom, his way. The seeds for the outworking of the kingdom was in that little boat that was being battered by the storm, and he comes to them. The disciples, no doubt, went away from the shore full of concerns and doubts. Who is he? Is he really a king? Is he really the Messiah? They looked for reassurance, and they would receive it. So let's look at how they received it. And I want you to see, firstly, that Jesus displayed divine authority. You see, the disciples would declare that he was the Son of God because he displayed divine authority, and they worshipped him. Look at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Have you noticed that even in that little verse, that little snippet, you see that Jesus controlled everything? He controlled those who were his own, those who were not. He controlled the disciples who probably didn't want to leave. That moment of fervor with the crowds, they were no doubt taken up with the whole thing. And to see the crowds wanting to take him, force him to be king, but he sends them away, he controls them. He also sends the multitudes away in the midst of all their zeal. You know what a mob can be like. He'll control the wind and the waves and the sea. You see, Jesus had authority over everyone and everything, and he had authority like no other. In John 5, he said he had authority to judge all men, and this authority was given to him by his Father. He had authority over time, over eternity, life, death, destiny. And we see time and time again how he had authority over the supernatural world. Fallen angels, unclean spirits. Even as he hung on the cross in the darkness of Calvary, he could have called down a legion of holy angels to come to his aid. In Matthew 7, as he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, the people acknowledged that this was a man who taught with authority unlike any other. He had authority over the minds of men. Even his enemies who tried to lay traps for him and snare him and to catch him out are confounded again and again and again because he had authority. And he quickly exposed all their flawed efforts. He had authority and they knew it. And remember, he also gave authority to his disciples. They went out in his authority. We see it too in the early church. Peter and John, there they are in Acts 3, and they heal the lame man. And what do they say? Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. Where did their authority come from? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That was their authority. Matthew 28:18 draws it all together when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What does he mean? He rules, that he is in sovereign control. It was his and it was clear. He's in control of all things, angels, men, nature. He has authority over all. Verse 22, he sends his disciples away. Imagine how they felt. Imagine the conversation in that boat. They'd known all the opposition. They'd know the enemies gathering. And then they thought they had this great opportunity. And it's all taken away and he sent them away. But you know, he sent them away and he removed the temptation from them. He knew their weakness. He knew their susceptibility to the political plans of the crowd, to the confusion that they must have already had. He just sends them on a familiar journey to the northern end of Capernaum. Bethsaida is a suburb of that city. They didn't want to go, but he made them. You know, maybe they put up a fight. They didn't want to miss out on the action. They didn't want to leave him. They no doubt even began to see the beginnings of a storm on the horizon, but he sends them away. And by the way, before we go on, make sure you see their obedience. When the storm begins to rage, they could have turned right back around and headed back from where they came, but they don't. They keep that boat going where they believe the Lord has sent them to. They continued in the path of obedience to the authority of Christ. He sends the crowd away. Verse 23, he goes to pray on his own. You know, this crowd whipped up to get him, force him to be king. They wanted literally to wrestle him to the throne. But he just exercises authority and he sends them away. And having extinguished all their hopes of a political uprising, he goes to pray alone. And all the different factors, no doubt, pressing together. The disappointment of the disciples, the dispersion of the crowd following all the excitement, the increased antagonism of his enemies. It was a tumultuous time. It must have been a serious temptation for the Lord when the crowds wanted him to be king. Similar, I believe, to when Satan came to him in Matthew 4. And what did Satan do in one of those great tests? He showed and offered him the kingdoms of the world and said, all this can be yours if you bow to me. and Christ was a king. And here again was the opportunity where he could bypass the cross. You see, the people were with him. It was Passover, perfect timing for the arrival of Messiah. And with all his power, he could have dealt with all the Herods and the Romans. He could have given the people what they wanted. He could have sat on that throne. See the temptation. But as in the wilderness, so here, he gains the victory. And he remains faithful to his Father's plan. And I believe that when he went alone to pray, as one explains, he tasted the sweetness of the fruit of that victory in the fellowship and communion with the Father that he enjoyed in that mountain in prayer. You know, our Lord was often in the presence of his Father, and he was often there in the night watches to find rest for his soul and to know that great fellowship for which he longed. And he expressed that longing in John 17, that intimate communion with his Father. And here it was evening. And so in Jewish terms, that would be between 6 and 9 p.m. The darkness was setting in, and there he prayed. How we need to pray if our Master did. And what does he pray? For whom does he pray? Well, I think the answer is found in John 17. He prays for himself. He prays that the Father would be exalted, and he prays for his own. That they would endure despite all the pressures and temptations that they faced. You know, you remember, don't you, what he said to Peter in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Such a wonderful, comforting reality. The high priestly work of Christ, that even now at this very moment at the throne of the Father, he prays for his own. He prays for you and for me. You're on his heart, and he prays with the authority of God. And what great confidence. And the disciples worshipped him when they understood his authority. And how should we? But I also want you to see that he not only displays divine authority, but he displays divine knowledge. And I think this is stunning. You know, in verse 24, we leave the mountain and we go back to the sea, don't we? The Sea of Galilee. Now, I want you to know that the boat is in the middle of the sea. Instead of going along the north shore, they find themselves, because of the tempest, around 3 to 4 miles into the sea. John says about 25 to 30 furlongs. Now, the Sea of Galilee is only around 7 to 8 miles across, so they're pretty much right in the middle. And the storm has engulfed them, and they're being thrown around by the wind and the waves. And as I said, they're doing their best to be obedient. They're trying to push the boat in the right direction. They're trying to head west. They may have been disappointed and confused and upset and unsure, but they do what the Master asked. But here they are in the middle. And prospects are looking increasingly bleak. You know, in Mark's gospel, we're told that they were distressed in their rowing. They know that it's going to be a bad one. In verse 24, we have the word tossed, which in Matthew 8 is the same word, but translated tormented. Literally, they are tested by torture in the midst of this storm. John's gospel tells us that it is a terrible storm, a fierce wind. And they're trying to be obedient, but they're engulfed in this violent tempest. The waves are angry. And what is more, the Lord isn't with them, is he? He's not in the boat with them. You see, the last time they've been in the storm, Jesus had been in the back of the boat. And so they only had to wake him to get him to stop the storm, which he did. But he isn't with them this time. And they took the only boat. You see that in John 6. So how could he even get to them if he wanted to be with them? They had no Jesus. They know from what they can see that he isn't going to come. But what they didn't know was this, that he was up on that mountain praying for them. And again, it's a wonderful picture of the high priestly work of Christ. While his own are down in the midst of the storm, and they're being buffeted and battered and tormented and tortured and tossed around by this storm, he is quietly and calmly in the Father's presence on their behalf. They don't know it, but they're totally secure. And for 5 or 6 hours that they've been at it, trying to go 4 miles with no success, they don't know. But he knows. And that's an incredibly comforting thing. And look at verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. You know, it's so matter of fact, isn't it? There's no fuss, no big build up. He just does it. He just walks on the sea. You see his power. You see his authority. You see he who made the sea. Well, he could walk on the sea if he chose. Notice this as well. He knew exactly where to walk. He knew exactly where they were. It was a massive area. But the Lord isn't walking around in different directions, hoping that he might come across them, hoping that maybe some miracle might take place if they just have enough faith. No, he goes right to them. He knows exactly where they are. And they could not see him. It was dark, but he saw them, and he knew exactly what they faced. You see, his divine knowledge, as we read in Psalm 139, darkness is no barrier to him. Distance is no barrier to him. He knows where we are. He knows our distress. He knows our circumstances, and he knows how to get to us. You know, this fourth watch, sailors divided the night into four watches, and this was the last of those between 3 and 6 a.m. And so they'd been in this storm for what must have seemed forever, all night, and they were in great anxiety and fear. See, our Lord waits, doesn't he, for a long time until he comes. Why does he do that? Well, it's part of the lesson. It was when they were at the end of themselves that the Lord appears for them. Is when they've given up on all hope that he appears. Remember our Lord when it came to raising Lazarus, and he doesn't go straight away. And we know, don't we, that Martha and Mary were distressed, and Lazarus had been in the grave so much so that he stunk. But it was in the impossibility of that extremity that they would see his power, and that they would see a remarkable work of God. You see, he could have just turned around on the top of the mountain and he could have stopped the storm there and then. He could have made sure that it never even started in the first place. But no, he ran them to the end of themselves so that they would learn that in that extremity, he was there, and that he knew, and that he understood, and that he would not fail them because he has divine knowledge and power. You see, he does know. He knows everything. We read it. He knows you're sitting down, you're rising up. He knows everything there is to know about you, where you are, what your needs are. He's known you from your mother's womb. And if you ascend to heaven, he's there. If you make your bed in Sheol, he's there. If you take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, there his hand will lead you and his right hand will hold you up. It doesn't matter where you are, he knows. Because he knows everything. See it throughout the scriptures. Exodus 3:7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Here it is, I know their sorrows. Genesis 22, as Abram was about to sacrifice Isaac, the very moment as he lifted the knife to plunge it into his only son, the Lord intervenes. And he says, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not held your son, your only son, from me. I wonder if you've ever thought, what would happen if God was just a little bit late? What would happen if he just didn't come at the right time? Well, it's an impossibility. His timing is always perfect. He knows the extremity. He knows where you are. He knows what the storm is like. He knows where your boat is and when it is time. And when you're at the end of yourself, he will be there. And the next time. And the next time. That's what he's teaching them. He came in their storm. But I want you to see too, he came on the storm. He uses the very trial as his footpath. The winds and the waves don't affect him. You know, I often think as he walked the water, it flattened out before him. I know it's speculation. I don't think he even got wet, you know. He came towards them. He knew exactly where they were, and it's wonderful. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Hebrews 4, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's a frightening thing, by the way, if you're not a believer. He sees you as you are. He sees your sin. But for the believer, what does it say next? Seeing then that we have a great high priest. We have a high priest who knows everything about us. It's a comforting thought. He told the disciples, he even knew the number of hairs upon their head. He knows when the sparrow falls. By the way, in the Greek, that means hop. So it not just speaks about when they die and when they fall. He knows their every movement. Every movement Jesus knew because he was God. Matthew 6:32, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You're never out of his knowledge. You're never away from his omniscience. Matthew 6:6, your Father who sees in secret. When the Lord came to Nathanael, what did he say? John 1:48, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What does Nathanael do then? Well, he worships. Oh, you're the Son of God. John 2 tells us that he knew what was in the heart of man. Revelation tells us that his eyes pierce, that he sees all things. He doesn't roam around the sea. He goes straight to those disciples in distress. What a wonderful Savior we have. But then lastly, I want you to see how Jesus displays not only his authority and knowledge, but divine protection and care. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. Notice this, they all saw him. They all saw him. They all stared. But they couldn't quite believe it. You know, for all the liberals who say, oh, well, you know, it's a delusion of the mind and it was one who saw him and others didn't, just a vision, a delusion. What a nonsense. They all saw him. They all saw him. They didn't know what it was, but they knew that they saw him. In John 6:19, it says he came near the boat and they're petrified. They're in a storm, they're afraid, they're disappointed, in many ways hopeless in the immediate and also the long term. All their dreams seem to be gone. And to add to all of that, here comes someone walking on the water. There's no way, by the way, as some say, well, he was on the shore. It's 4 miles away. He was absolutely walking on the water and he was right to them. And they're troubled, literally in a state of panic. They're horrified at all that is taking place. You know, Mark's gospel adds that he was just walking alongside the boat as though it was totally normal. And Mark makes the point, it looked as if he would have passed by. And we have to ask why he would do that. Well, one commentator mentions Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. It seemed as the Lord walked on that road that he would have just continued, but they asked him to stay. And it was then that he revealed himself to them. You see, the Lord is always there. But he wants to elicit from the heart of the one in need that crying out for him. He always stops for the ones who call and they scream. They're in a state of panic. They cry out. And so he comes to them. And Mark says he talked with them. And in verse 27 we read that he says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Or they would have known that voice. And he says, "Do not fear. I'm here with you. You don't need to be afraid." You see, God is the protector of his people. And it's a glorious truth. And I want you to know tonight this, that the storm never gets so extreme that he doesn't know where we are or that he can't walk on the water. He will protect his own. He never comes too late. It's the lesson for the 12. It's the lesson for us. We're safe in his hand. We can rest in his care, and we can know that he will not fail. There is no reason to have anxiety or to be concerned about how severe the storm, how hopeless it looks. We must trust in him. And he doesn't give some great speech. He doesn't give some great theological description. He doesn't explain to them how you can walk on water too. You see, this isn't to teach the disciples how to walk on water and do miracles. None of them ever did that, by the way. After this incident, in fact, no one in the Bible ever walked on water. No, this is to teach the people who can't walk on water that God can. It's to teach that in the extremities, you don't need to fear because he is there. And as we said this morning, he is able. Life is stormy. We know that. It's painful. It might be particularly painful for you at this time. There are hurts, there are wounds. Some suffer more than others, though all of us suffer to some degree. But the great confidence of this passage is that you're never away from the authority, the knowledge, or the protective care of the Savior. Never. The storm is never so severe. The night is never so black. The boat is never so frail that he is not there and that he will not lead you through. And that's what he wanted to teach them. There will be lots of storms in their lives, lots of frail ships in their lives, and in the lives of those who would follow in their paths. And they needed to know that God walks on water and that the anchor holds. And he comes to us in the storm. He makes the storm his very path. And we need to know that because it takes away our fear. He's either in the mountain interceding for us with the Father on our behalf, or he's on the sea and he's walking to us. Either way, we are secure. We're secure in his prayers, secure in his power, secure in his protection. And it gives us great confidence. These disciples, they saw this divine authority, divine power expressed as he controlled people and destiny and elements. They saw divine knowledge that he knew exactly where they were and their need. They saw his divine care and protection. And in all of this, they said, truly, you are the Son of God. And they worshipped him. And that is always the right response. He didn't want them to think of him as a political leader, but as the God of the universe who holds all things in his hands. And they saw it and they worshipped. And I hope that you will see it too. For he is the same Christ. He still has authority. He still has knowledge. He still protects his own. And if you have never bowed before Christ, if you've never trusted in him as your Lord and Savior, let me be clear, you do not have the promise of his care. But if you will come to him in repentance and faith, you can know the precious reality of being his and his forever. Truly, you are the Son of God. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our fourth hymn this evening, 746. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. And then in the second verse, be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. 746.